I know I didn't have enough announcements. I got one more given to me just before. And as far as Anna's mother, there is a card over here, just a sign for Anna's mother. But there is also going to be another card. Sandy Curtis's brother, this is Jack Pyle, if you remember Jack Pyle. He died. There is a card over there for Ruth Ann Pyle, the wife of Jack. There's a card over there. They didn't really want everybody sending all kinds of cards, but so we're just going to have one card for the whole. So we have that. Well, with that, I got 10 minutes to give a sermon. No. Well, you have the whole Sabbath, folks. Don't worry about it. You got the whole Sabbath. You know, I'm always kind of glad to see Christmas come and go. I'm kind of New Year's. It's just like there's things get busy, and it's just like we're not part of the world and the society that we live in at that time. Yesterday I went out to wash windows in the afternoon, and we have a Spring Valley, a little town that has a sound system that gives music. Downtown is all there is there. But and I got there and I started washing windows and I hear Christmas music. they weren't playing it every song like they were before, but it was about every fourth song they were still playing Christmas music. And I guess that's one of the things that kind of get to me, because I get about it, but the music's going on. And it amazes me how many times, maybe an hour later, I'll be humming in my mind, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas or something. It's those old ones, you know. It's not the new stuff that catches in your brain, but it's stuff that you remember as a kid. It's just like, oh, there it goes, and I think, got to get it out. And then pretty soon it comes back again. I think, this is nuts. But, you know, Satan, it's amazing. Satan knows what triggers us, all of us, and knows what how he can play on that on you, and you just can't even quite fight it sometimes. If you ever communicate with somebody and you try to give your understanding of the concept of Christmas, and you can say, well, it's, you know, you can prove that it really wasn't about Jesus Christ. It was about Saturnalia, the sun god. And yet they will say, well, they inserted Christ into it. It really makes it Christian. It's Christian because we made it Christian and we used somebody else's start, but it's Christian now. And after all, it's about family bonding. You know, it's the best time of the whole year. Our family only once a year gets together, but it's on Christmas, and we sit around and we have a meal, and the kids are so happy to open presents. And you can look at positive things. Wow, there's great things here. But the question for us is, how does God look at it? How does God look at it? The title of my sermon today is, Who Will Stand for the Lord? Who Will Stand for the Lord? We're going to look at an Old Testament story, and I got to admit, the Old Testament story, and it's going to take up most of the time, but I think it ties in with why we don't keep Christmas. But I was, this Old Testament story that's in the, that I really haven't heard anybody talk about for quite a long time, until Bill Conway came up here and he talked about the golden calf. And I almost came up to pull the plug on his microphone, but he stopped just in time, and so I will go on. It's amazing. He talked about that, and that's exactly the point of my story today. There's a lesson to be learned from it. We're going to go through it in fairly good detail about this story, because it does. If you understand what Moses had to go through and all the things and how God looked at that golden calf, you'll be have a knowledge of how we need to think and how we need to deal with other people in those same things. We know that God used Moses. This was a real problem that was there. And I'm sure Moses had pretty good knowledge of how those people would react, but I kind of even doubt that Moses even realized that people would go to such an extreme with what they did. Let's go to Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is not really that long after they crossed the Red Sea. It's less than a year after they crossed the Red Sea. You can go back to Exodus 40. We won't do that, but Exodus 40 talks about the consecration of the temple, and it said that was on the first day of the first month of the second year after crossing the Red Sea. So it wasn't even a year out that this incident happened. And we know how the children of Israel were so happy when they crossed that Red Sea. They sang the song of Moses. They were just so joyous. So you could have asked any of them, "Do you believe in God?" And they would have said, "Absolutely, that God is wonderful, what he'd done for us." And yet, it was just a few weeks later, they argued about water, and later they argued about food. It's just like you couldn't please these people. But at this point, when we get to close to Exodus 32, Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. He took instruction from God. And we'll go to start off with in Exodus 31, verse 18. I don't know whether we got that. No, we haven't got that up there. But Exodus 31, 18. It's the last verse before we get to Exodus 32. "And when God had made an end of speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." I would love to see that. I would love to see God's handwriting. And how did he do it? How did he write on stone like that? That's fascinating. I mean, we read things and we all read them and we can quote things, and yet sometimes you think, how did do that? How did God do that? That's pretty amazing. But we go down to Exodus 32, the very next verse, verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" They weren't saying that this God that brought us out of the land of Egypt, it's Moses that brought us out of the land. But Moses was responsible when they didn't get water. Moses was responsible when they didn't get food. You know what? That's the way the people were. "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron." Then in verse 4, "And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf." That had to take a lot of time. Aaron, a few chapters back, had been told that he would be the high priest and his sons were going to be priests. God, in the knowledge of who these people were, made Aaron the high priest. So this looks like the whole thing has fallen apart, doesn't it? But there were two different mindsets. If you're really looking closely at these verses, you'll see two different mindsets of this golden calf. The end of verse 4, I stopped halfway through, but it's mentions of the people. "Then they," the Israelites, "said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" See this calf? This calf brought us out of the land of Egypt, is what they were saying. Aaron had a little different view on it. Verse 5. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Oh, and Moses was gone, and he had to figure out how to try to keep these people happy. He was trying to figure it out, and he tried to walk a line. But this line was a line that can't be walked in God's eyes. But he did it. He tried to walk everybody happy. Well, these people say this calf took them out of Egypt. I'm going to say God took them out of Egypt, and this calf is a representation of God. So he went in that vein. But the question is, who would stand up for God in this holding up? What God had said in the first commandment, don't make any idols. It kind of, if you go back to the Christmas concept, in the Christmas concept, the Roman Empire got to the place, hey, we have Christians worshipers, and we got to somehow blend these guys together so they're all together. And that's what Aaron was trying to do here. He was trying to blend these people together. And so that's why the Roman Empire decided, hey, we're going to take the worship of the sun god, which is the sun taking its lowest point and as it comes back, we call it the rebirth of the sun god, Saturnalia, as Saturn was the sun god. And we'll blend in there the worship of the birth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it just kind of blended together. And I'm sure a lot of people were against it. But you do it long enough, and people accept that stuff. They just accept it. And if Moses would have never come down, they would have just gone off, and they would have had that blend, and they would have gone more and more toward worshiping the calf. As people in our nation have gone more and more to being Santa Claus. In fact, I only heard one time where I heard a Christmas song that was about Christ. You know, the Christmas music, there's always a Christ. I only heard one this year. I didn't see any nativity scenes. I think back when I was a kid, there were nativity scenes, there was Silent Night and all these kind of Christmas songs that were about. That's all gone. Why? Because the longer you go, the more it goes away from God's way of life. And that's what would have happened here with this golden calf. But God, this were God's people, and God was going to intervene, and he was going to work with them. And so we see that parallel. But God had a plan for how he was going to deal with the people. And I'm going to give you this. I put it into a four-step plan that God used. And I have point one. Moses was to have a heart of a mediator. Moses was to be, he was the mediator between God. He listened to God. He brought the information of God to the people and worked with the people to get them to obey, to know, learn, and obey what God had to do. And he did it as a mediator. So we will see Moses had his problems with the Israelites too. You know that. He struck the rock when they wanted water, and he was kind of mad. I mean, he was angry. But let's go down. Exodus 32, starting in verse 7. God tells Moses, as he's there and doesn't know anything at this point of what was going on back down in the camp. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down. For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. If Moses would have had false teeth like I do, I think his teeth would have fallen out. You know, you think about it, you think, even he, I don't think he could have comprehended that just in 40 days these people would have turned and made a golden calf. This was incredible. But they did. They did. Verse 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. If you look up the word stiff-necked in the concordance, you'll see it over and over and over again, referring to the Israelites. And I, as I've lived my life as in America, and how our concept of worshiping God as a nation is, I got to say, we are a stiff-necked people. We do things the way we want to do them, and the Israelites were that way. We are a stiff-necked people as well. Verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone, God says. Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. I have to believe he put that out there because he wanted to see how Moses would react, first of all. He wanted to see if he would take the thing of being a mediator, of working with the people and not being angry and not having real anger that just dominated him. So Moses is going to respond here. I'm going to go back to Exodus 33, verse 11, because I want you to see the relationship between God and Moses after 40 days on the mountain. Exodus 33, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face for 40 days, as a man speaks to his friend. As a man speaks to his friend. We all have a best friend, I suppose. And you know there are things you can't talk about to others because they don't understand you, but the best friend you can go to and talk to. Moses and God talk to each other. How much did Moses know? I think he had to know all about God's plan for mankind. He had to know so many things. And we will see he knew there was a book of life. We will see that after a bit. It's just like, how many things did Moses learn? And Moses and God talked. Intercourse with each other. That they really talked about things. And Moses probably laid out how he felt about those Israelites. So, we see that. Let's go back to Exodus 32 now. And we take up 32. In the wrong place already. Exodus 32, verses 11 through 13. This is where we get God, or Moses, talking to God. After he says, I'm going to make a new nation out of you, Moses. Here's Moses' response in verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? He was reminding God of that Exodus, the rolling back the Red Sea. Before that, the 10 plagues that these people that had no way of getting out of that nation, they got out. It was God that did it. He brought them out. It was God that did it, took them to this point. You can't give up on these people, God. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people, Moses told God. You know, he was pushing back a little bit, but in it all, he was reasoning, God, do not kill these people. You know, you're going to look bad to the whole world if you do. And then verse 13, you know, he's thinking of things to say to God to kind of bridge this gap here. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore to your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. A promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your descendants would be as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of heaven. And this you promised them. And now you're going to start over with me? God, don't do this. But I think present us as a mediator trying to bring peace between the two groups. And he understood where God was coming from. Quite honestly, they needed a mediator. Where would the children of Israel have been without Moses? They needed that mediator there to talk to God. If Moses wouldn't have been there, I just, at this moment, I have to say, I don't know how it could have happened. You and I have a mediator as well. Let's go back. Keep your mark here in Exodus because we'll be right back here. But we're going to go to 1 Timothy 2, because you and I have a mediator. And without our mediator, we wouldn't be here today, sitting in these chairs, learning God's way, having a knowledge of God. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. We'll see who our mediator is. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. One God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Christ gave himself up for us to have our sins forgiven. There's no way we could make it into God's kingdom without Christ's sacrifice. Only that. When we pray, what do we do? How do we finish our prayers? In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. We want God to be our mediator even now. As he lived his life on this earth, he never sinned, but he was tested, and he knows how we are being tested and what it's like to be tested. We have God on our side, but we also have Jesus Christ on our side. And he's the mediator. He's the mediator between God the Father and us. He is our mediator. That mediator is a wonderful mediator. We wouldn't be here. There would be no chance for us to learn God's way and to walk with an opportunity to be in God's kingdom without our mediator, Jesus Christ, as they really needed a mediator as well. Point number two, righteous indignation. We're going to see some righteous indignation here as we turn back to Exodus 32 and how Moses reacted. Exodus 32, I'll go to verse 19 next. Okay, yes, we got it. It says, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, as Moses came down to the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. God's anger was hot. Moses' anger became hot as well. And he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. You know, I have to believe as those fell out of his hand and he saw it break, I think maybe that kind of gave him a sense of humility over his anger, thinking that these commandments that God gave me, and I just threw them on the ground. But he was still upset, rightfully so. He was upset. It might have calmed him down to see those commandments broken, though. A little humility that he was only a human. Verse 20, then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. He was angry, folks. I don't know how humanly you can do that, to grind that gold into powder, even though you melt it down. There's something to be to with that, but still, to grind it into powder, he had emotions just overtaking him. And you can do things that you couldn't otherwise do. And then he made them drink it. You sinned. You pay the price. Drink it. I don't care how it tastes. You drink it. And he did that. Now, if he would have come down, and if he would have said, hey, wait a minute, guys, this is totally, totally wrong. You're doing the wrong thing. God is really unhappy with you, folks. Would anybody have listened? I doubt it. I really doubt it. But when he was angry, and they could see it in his face, and how long did it take of him to chop away on that gold, to break it down? And this was their mediator. This was their leader. And he was so angry. Nobody was out there jumping on him so that he was, they were going to save that golden idol. No, they knew he was angry. And he needed to be angry. He needed to be able to show this emotion. There's sometimes godly anger needs to be expressed. Think about Jesus Christ. Just before he died, he went into the temple and he saw the money changers. Did he go over and say, you know, guys, let me just talk through this and see if you think this is really logical. He didn't do that. He overturned the money tables. And I'm sure some of them were very angry with him. But I think it probably got some of them to think, should we be doing money transactions in the temple of God? I'm sure some of them did think. But that was the only way to get them to think. It wasn't to sit there to reason. It was to express righteous anger. He had a goal. He wanted to get something across. Moses had a goal. He needed to get something across, that God was angry with what they had done with this calf. And then, I should say this. I am not an angry person. Quite honestly, anger is one of the... To really express anger, okay, I get angry, but it just boils up in my stomach and I get stomach aches or something. But most people don't even know when I'm angry. But I would say if it was one time in my life where I felt anger, it was in 95 when I saw the doctrines of the church being changed. And I know for you young people, you may not get this totally, but those old people that have lived through it. I remember seeing these doctrines change, and I was so upset. I would get home on the weekend, all week long. I couldn't get it out of my mind. They did this to me. They took away our laws. And this was God's church. And I thought, surely at first they would change it, but then I realized, no, it's not going to be changed. I got to find where God's church is. And I got to say, if I wouldn't have gotten angry, I would have probably just mellowed out and just kind of got used to it, and I would have just gone along with it, as so many did. Many did. But God wanted us to get a little angry at what was going so wrong, because we needed to have righteous indignation. And then say, I got to find where God's at. I got to find the church that is teaching the truth. And that anger, for me, kind of moved me in the right direction, a direction I would have never looked for God outside of that church, because after all, I would have said, oh, well, God will change it. Many people did say that. But I knew I had to go, and my anger, I started looking where God really was working with the church. So, righteous indignation sometimes needs to play into it. And he needed to do this, what he did with this golden calf. Point number three, proper judgment. Moses had proper judgment, and we will see him as we go through this next step. Moses, first as he came down that mountain, he assessed what he saw. He saw people having such a great time with this. Exodus 32, verse 21. Okay. I don't think I read. I should go back and read verse 6, because verse 6 talks about what was going on with this golden calf, and I didn't do that. Then they, the children of Israel, rose early in the next day after they made this calf, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. I would say this was probably the second happiest day of a year's time. The happiest being the day they crossed the Red Sea. They were so ecstatic but there are things wrong in eating and playing and going out to play if it goes against God. The question is, who will stand up for God? So we go down to verse 21. Moses wants to get an analysis of what's going on. So first of all, he goes to Aaron. Makes sense. Verse 21. What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon it? And Aaron had seen the anger of Moses. He knew how he felt. So Aaron had to kind of shade things a little bit. So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You set on evil. It's really not my fault, God. It's these people. These people, they really kind of pushed me into it." Verse 23, "For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And then in verse, he had to justify himself somehow, some way. You know, he didn't want to get stepped on by Moses. Verse 24, "And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." Who would have guessed? There came this calf. And Moses, I don't think, was totally impressed by it. But he had to figure out a way to give a good excuse, and he had a poor one, and he brought that one forward instead. Verse 25. "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained," he saw the glee, the happiness, but it was being unrestrained. "For Aaron had restrained them, had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies." Aaron should have restrained these people, said, "No, no calf to be made." But he didn't. He tried to compromise. "And it was to their shame among their enemies." Tells me God, Moses, looked and saw enemies among them. Some people we could save. Some people are enemies. It was what Moses saw, and it's what God saw. And it's what we had to deal with. Verse 26. And I, quite honestly, I underline things in my Bible when I think this is the heart and core. I say this is the heart and core of this chapter. "Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in this idol?" It's a dividing line. "Come to me if you believe in God." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. That's pretty impressive. It was before that Aaron and the sons of Levi were to be the priests. And God knew their heart. And they messed up. They messed up. And Aaron would have told you he messed up big time. But they, at this moment, stood up for God. And it wasn't just the Levites. It was a lot of the Israelites as well. It doesn't say that, but it has to be, because we know the descendants carried on. Ephraim was there. Reuben was there. Gad was there. There were those that went and obeyed. But verse 27. "And he said to them," to those who had stood behind him, standing up for God's way. "And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." This was gut-wrenching. These people didn't hate each other. They were out there celebrating and having a good time. And they were different. And they knew they were different. But God, Moses, knew there had to be a day of reckoning, because this was going to go bad. This was only going to go downhill if they didn't take strong action. Many times in the Bible, God does something, pronounces a curse, and people start dying or something. But this is amazing to me that he tells the people, take up the sword. You're going to have to kill your own. Verse 28, "So the sons of Levi did according to the word of God, of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." It had to be horribly sad. And yet God said, this is what has to be done. And you have to stand up against the evil that was amongst us. The enemy is amongst us. It's sad to say that it just was one of those things that could go no other way, because if Moses would have come down and been that meek person to just try to reason, they would have just kept going in the wrong direction. And there had to be this reckoning. And it's amazing that they had the willpower to stand up and to do the right thing at this moment. Verse 29. "Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother. You did what I told you to do. Anybody that wasn't for God, you had to kill, and you were willing to do it. It was, and he upholds these people. He says, I honor you for what you've done. You know, for us, and I talk about that incident back in 95 that I went through, I remember as I went through it and I got to the place I realized I needed to find what church God was working with. And truly, I never looked to see what my friends were doing. I got to say, that wasn't even in my mind. What my friends did, because I had talked to friends and I had seen people going one way and some people going the other. All I wanted to do was obey God. I had to stand up for the Lord. And so when I found, we went to the Feast of Tabernacles with United, and I saw that they were teaching the right thing and the people were so excited to be coming out from what had been wrong. And I knew this is where I wanted to be. It wasn't about a single person that made me make that decision. It was about those who kept God's way of life. That's how I had to reasonably see it. When I got back to Peoria and I started to find out where the church was, these were my brothers. And it wasn't a matter of whether we had been best of buddies for all these years. That wasn't it. It was about the people that wanted to keep God's laws. And this made us family. And what made them family in God's family was putting God first in their lives. That's what made them God's nation of Israel. And those that had to be killed were just going to be a destruction to them. So that's the way it went. Let's go to Jude chapter 5. Jude chapter 5. There's only one. It's not like there's a chapter 1 verse 5, because there's only one chapter in Jude. But Jude is the book right before Revelation, if you have a problem finding it. Jude chapter 5, it brings up that story that we've just read. Jude chapter 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. We just read that story, didn't we? He destroyed those who did not believe, even though he took them out of Egypt. And then he gives a couple more analogies. I'm just going to go to two of them. He gives several analogies. And the next one, verse 6, brings up another analogy that was a parallel to this same thing. And the angels of God, who throughout time, who knows how long they had been angels, that were all united, working under God, was angels who did not their remain.